Amen. Luke chapter 7, please. Luke chapter 7. I want to preach tonight on the subject, contemplative love. Contemplative love. I simply would mention tonight, we have here mentioned in this portion of God's Word, the mention of a person who considered, contemplated, thought about God's goodness, considered her own condition, and reflected upon God's grace. And we can see an expression of her love, which is an overflow or an outflow once she has given consideration to what God has done. Contemplative love. Chapter 7 of Luke, beginning at verse number 41. Verse number 41. The Bible says there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And then look at verse number 44 as well. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since I came, at the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Let me begin tonight by trying to pave somewhat of an introduction to the message by having us consider briefly the context here before us. If you read the verses in this context, verses preceding the ones I've read, and verses following the ones that I've read, you'll see this story has unfolded. Here's what has happened. Jesus has been invited to dine in the home of a Pharisee whose name was Simon. The custom of the day, as far as the Eastern custom, when a guest was invited into the home, it was customary for the host to wash the feet of the guest. People wore sandals, and obviously their sandals were removed upon entrance to the house. So the Lord Jesus has been invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee. While he's there, while he's seated, a woman comes into the house, begins to wash the Savior's feet while weeping, and then she wipes his feet with her hair. She gave contemplation or thought or reflection. She pondered the magnitude of her sins. She pondered the goodness of the Lord. Her consideration of who she was and where she had been was upon her mind and heart. That consideration was coupled with a consideration of the Lord and His goodness. This woman reflected. She thought. She pondered. She looked at the state of her life. She considered her background. She was certainly a sinner, obviously. She was a vile sinner. Her background. She had a checkered background, to say the least. You had, on the other hand, this man by the name of Simon. He was a Pharisee. He was upright in terms of religion. He was a man who was in tune with the principles of the law. But yet his heart, his attitude, was far removed from what it should have been. But on the other hand, this woman, we can see her attitude. She washes the Savior's feet. She takes her very glory, which, by the way, to the culture at that time, a woman's hair was her glory. And she wiped the Savior's feet with her hair. Actually, her attitude was she was willing to do anything she could to reflect the love that she had for her Savior. Jesus proceeded and gave an illustration of this. He talked about a creditor that had two debtors. Two debtors. One debtor owed him 50 pence. Another debtor owed him 500 pence. Well, neither one of those debtors could pay the creditor. So the creditor, out of the kindness and the goodness of his heart, he forgave both of them. Then Jesus asked Simon the question, which of the two would love him the most? And Simon said, the one who had been forgiven the most. Now let's consider that with the woman's attitude. This woman felt herself to be the one with the greatest debt. This woman considered herself to be the one who had been forgiven 500 pence. She looked at the magnitude of her sin. She considered herself a great sinner, and she was in the presence of a great Lord. But on the other hand, there was Simon, who actually was just as big and bad of a sinner as she was, but his heart was lifted up in pride. He gave no consideration to his own spiritual condition. But this woman, on the other hand, she looked at herself. She said, I'm the 500 pence debtor. I'm the one that's really in debt. And I'll tell you, there's a great principle to be observed in that. She was more thoughtful, she was more loving, and she was more giving. Let's carry that down to our level tonight. It's like this. When we have a greater consideration of our sinfulness and God's grace, we're going to love Him more, and we're going to find serving Him a greater treasure. When we reflect to where God brought us from, when we consider what we were when God found us, when we consider the horrible, deplorable condition of our sin, but God came to us in grace and wrapped His arms of mercy around us and picked us up and set our feet on the solid rock and has blessed us and been so good to us. When you ponder the blessings of God, it's hard to be complacent. To whom much is given, much will be required. And the principle also goes like this. When the greater consideration is given to what God has done for us personally and how good He is to us, we find ourselves willingly serving Him and loving Him when we ponder and reflect on what God has done in our life. I think it's good to ponder. I think it's good to be thoughtful. I think it's good to be contemplative. I think it's good to give consideration to what God has done. When I survey the wondrous cross from which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. We need to spend more time pondering. I think of Mary when she was told about the fact she would be the vessel that would bring the Christ child into the world. She kept those things and pondered them in her heart. My friend, we need to ponder more. We need to think more. We need to be more reflective. We need to be more contemplative. Instead of simply going through the motions of Christianity, we need to regularly stop and ponder and think, where was I when God found me? How good has God been in my life? I'm unworthy of the least of God's mercies. We come back to this and we consider. The fact is, when God saved us, He saved a 500 pence debtor. Every one of us tonight is a 500 pence debtor. When God saved us, He saved a big sinner. Guilty of sin. What about sin? Well, theologically, there's two types of sins we could talk about. Sins of commission, sins of omission. We're guilty of both. We do things that are wrong. We don't do things we should be doing. I heard of an interesting story of a Sunday school class. Teachers asking the students one day, kids, could you please tell me what is the difference between sins of commission and sins of omission? One little bright boy spoke up in the back of the class. He said, I think I know, teacher. He says, it's like this. He says, sins of commission are the sins that I actually commit. But sins of omission are sins that I meant to commit but forgot. And you know that's laughable, but that's also very true. We have a propensity tonight to sin. That's what our nature is. When God saved us, there's one part that's unsaved. That's the nature, the human nature, the nature of the flesh, the nature of sin. That's the nature Paul talked about, Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He sensed a struggle. He saw a desire to do right. And then there was something pulling at him. Until we get to heaven, until we tread streets of gold, until we have a new body, while we're upon this earth, saved, yes, thank God for salvation, but there's still an aspect of us tonight that is unsaved. And we must constantly stay close to our Lord. Three things I'd like to give you tonight before we go home and have a hot dog. Or a pickle, in my case. I'm hooked on Big Lot pickles. Y'all know that. Three things I want to mention. We see condescending grace. That's clear. We secondly see crippling debt. They both were in debt. Then we can see contemplative love. This wicked sinner contemplated. She thought. It shows up in her actions. Jesus is in the house of the Pharisee, whose name is Simon. By invitation, he served a meal. You know, the Pharisee, let's compare him to the woman. The Pharisee was more hypocritical than he was generous. He certainly was quick to find fault. He certainly was scrutinizing, was considering this woman who, by the way, he's serving a meal. Jesus is invited, and I guess the custom of the time would permit that. And this lady basically comes in off the street. Now, I don't know how that would go over today in this culture. You invite somebody over to your house for a meal, and the door opens, and someone walks in off the street, sits down at the table. I mean, how would you feel? I don't think our Western culture would accept it very well. That's just me talking. But I suspect that's how we all feel. But it was different back then. Now, Jesus is in the home of that Pharisee. Now, that's interesting. You say, now, why would Jesus even take the Pharisee up on the invite? Why would he be in a home? I mean, why would the Savior, knowing the person that Simon was, why would he go to that invitation and sit down and have a meal? Well, I think this. I believe Jesus was more driven by mission than he was the meal. And here's what I mean. Jesus also knew that Simon had a soul. Jesus also knew that Simon needed Christ. Jesus also knew that Simon, in spite of his hypocrisy, he still needed what he could offer. And I believe he's there for that reason, myself. Now, Simon wasn't a very good host. He violated Eastern custom. He should have washed the feet of the Savior and applied oil to his feet, just like the woman did, but he didn't. I believe that Jesus, however, is there because he would have desired to reach him. Now, by the way, take that verse that says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, and I think you can see that as a driving motive behind the Lord mingling with sinners. I believe that's why he takes invitations to go to people's homes. I believe that's why the Bible says he must needs go through Samaria. I believe that's why we see him accompanying with sinners, because that's the people he came to reach. You know, the most difficult thing I've found out through the years is to deal with people that will recognize that they're a sinner. The Bible labels this woman as a sinner. Thank God you're getting close to being able to get something done when you can talk to somebody who will admit they're a sinner. it seems like, and I say this in kind of a sarcastic way, but it seems like it's harder these days to find sinners than what it used to be. Because too many people are deceived into thinking that religion is the answer, or living in the Bible Belt is the answer, or being raised in a Christian home is an answer, or they've heard it so much in this particular area, and I do think that certain areas of the country are worse than other areas when it comes to reaching people. That is a fact. You ask any missionary, you ask evangelists, you ask people that are church planters, they'll tell you it's much easier as a general rule to establish a church in an area where there's no gospel witness. But whereas you find an area where there's churches on every corner, people bask in the false security of church steeples. But it still means this: every person is a sinner. And the sooner we admit it, the better off we are. And Simon wasn't willing to admit it, but this woman was. And guess who went home forgiven? That's what we find. So, we can safely assume the Lord was there on a mission above a meal. Consider now something. You know, the Bible says, when God created the heavens and the earth, God said, "Behold, it was good." I like that statement. When God with His hands strew the universe in existence, when God said, "Let there be," and there was, God backed off, as it were, using a humanistic type statement. God said, "Behold, it's good." But I've got something that is a step higher than that even. I believe when God extends His grace, I believe when a soul is saved, I believe when a new creation takes place, I believe that God really says it's good. It was good with physical creation, but I believe in God's eyes and sight it's much better in spiritual creation. Because after all, that's why Christ came. Now what about this woman? Why did she show up? Well, her title's in verse number 37. Her title, the Bible says, "Woman in the city, which was a sinner," says she was a sinner. Details of her life were not given, but the fact was clear. She was a sinner, and Jesus didn't turn her away. In examining the passage further, we see that sin had deprived her, grace would deliver her, and then love would constrain her. Her love is shown. Her love is shown. She weeps over her condition at the feet of the Savior. She gives her all, including her glory. She wipes the Savior's feet with her hair, which is a symbol of the woman's glory in that day. And what happened? The Lord forgave her. Why did God forgive her? That's a good question. Why did God forgive her? What was it that merited forgiveness on her part? Was it her tears? No. Was it her prayers? No. Was it her repentance? No. God didn't forgive her because she was worthy, because she shed tears, because she shed prayers. God forgave her because He's a God of grace. And He saw within her heart of hearts faith. Faith. No one is forgiven because they shed tears. No one is forgiven because they're worthy, because no one is worthy. No one is forgiven because they come forward at an invitation. No one is forgiven on the basis of anything we do. It's by grace through faith. That's how we're forgiven. God forgives us for Jesus' sake. It's not by tears on our part. We see condescending grace, though. The Lord's in the house of Simon, that's grace. Condescending grace. Jesus is in the presence of this sinful woman. That's condescending grace. You know, it's condescending grace when Christ came down. It's condescending grace when God reached down and saved us. It's condescending grace for every one of us tonight that could stand up right now and give a testimony and say, God save me. That's condescending grace. Yeah. He had to come to us where we are. Right. We couldn't go to Him where He is. We're too sinful. He's too holy. Condescending grace. Note secondly, crippling debt. Let's look at that, crippling debt. Simon was critical. He was blinded spiritually, yet he was in debt himself. He was in debt himself. He was like the older brother in the prodigal son account. Have you ever thought about that older brother? We preach that passage of Scripture and we lay a lot of attention on the prodigal in the far country. And rightly so. Prodigal in the far country. Wastes his substance on riotous living. Comes to the end of himself. Comes back to the loving Father. Father has opened arms. And the son is accepted back. And embraced. And loved. And given a ring. Served a meal. Given a robe. Oh, what a picture of God's grace. But there's another character in that passage of Scripture we say little bit about. And I'm talking about the elder son. The elder son stayed at home. The elder son was not in the far country of sin, but the elder son proves to be as much in the country of sin as the younger son. The elder son was complacent. The elder son criticized. The elder son recognized not grace. The elder son was envious. So you can call him the prodigal who stayed at home. That's like Simon here. Simon is a prodigal himself. He obviously had some prestige. He had some power. He had some money. He had a name. He was more than likely recognized in the Jewish religious circle. But Simon was a prodigal himself. But oh, here's what I like though. Jesus saw the woman's past. Simon saw the woman's past. Simon said, this woman is thinking. I mean, what's she doing in my home? She's a sinner. What right does she have to be here? This old sinful woman coming in off the street. Simon must have looked at her and dwelled upon her past. It's amazing. It appears to me, I mean, I might be wrong. It appears to me he knew right much about her. And I'm a little suspicious. But here's what I really like. Simon looked at that woman's past, but Jesus looked at her future. Amen. And that's the story of grace. The devil holds up our past. The flesh holds up our past. The world holds up our past. But thank God, God holds up our future. He takes us as we are. He saves us by His grace. He puts our name in the Lamb's book. He gives us a home in heaven. The world, the devil, holds up our past. But thank God, grace holds up our future. I'm more thrilled tonight, not because of what I was. I'm thrilled tonight because of what grace has made me. And I'm glad my past doesn't look too good. But I'll tell you, my future looks pretty bright. And I wave my arm towards heaven tonight and say it's all because of God's grace. Condescending grace. Crippling debt, though. Let's look at those two debtors. They owed different amounts. But they were equally crippled. Because neither one of them can pay. One owed 500 pence. Another owed 50 pence. Neither one could pay. They didn't have the same debt amounts, but they were crippled equally. Neither one could pay. Let me put it like this. If we owe somebody $50, or if we owe somebody $500, if we're broke, we can't pay the $50 or the $500. In other words, we are in still just as bad of a condition owing a small amount as owing a large amount if we're broke. And when God saved us, we were broke. We couldn't pay anything. We couldn't work for salvation. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't merit it. We just had to let God totally do it all. Or it wouldn't have been done. It's just like I heard an illustration of a man in the days of Andrew Jackson. He was arrested for mail theft. He was arrested, and back in them days, they didn't play around. This man was sentenced to be hanged. The president gave him a pardon, but this man did not accept the pardon. He refused it. So the chief justice took the case up, and the chief justice made a decision. Here's what he said. He said the value of a pardon is determined by the person accepting the pardon. If the pardon was refused, then there is no pardon. That's simple. If the pardon is refused, there's no pardon. You know, God would justify a sinner, but it's up to the sinner to say yes. Amen. God would save a sinner, but the sinner has to respond. But God can't save the sinner if the sinner's not willing to accept the offer. I'm not here tonight arguing for the case of Arminianism or Calvinism. I would much rather argue the case for the Bible. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's what the Bible says. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then I read, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I read that. I don't see a contradiction at all. My mind's awful puny, but I think I can wrap enough of it around that truth to put it like this. God knows who will get saved. God knows who will reject him. But every person that gets saved is not saved because of their self-effort. They're saved because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus made it clear, no man comes to the Father, or no man comes to him unless the Father draw him. So there, I have no problem believing that salvation is of the Lord. It's God that has to do the saving, but also believe what the Bible says, you will not come to me that you might have life. New Testament. People can reject the offer. God's willing to justify, but is a sinner willing to accept? We still must say yes to Jesus Christ. So the man was refused the pardon because the man did not accept the pardon. But coming to the context of this account, though, let's look at this. Simon made a bad mistake here. You know what it was? Simon compared himself with a woman. And he concluded that he was much better. That's basically what happened. Anytime we compare ourselves with others and make someone else a standard to determine whether I'm good or bad, we're already on flaky ground. In fact, here's a good verse. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But on the other hand, if we see ourselves in light of God's holiness and Christ's perfection, we are ungodly, He's holy. When I compare myself to the Lord, I say, woe is on me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When I see myself in light of the Scriptures, God is holy, I'm a sinner. That's much quicker going to drive me to my knees and make me realize my need of the grace of God. But when I look at someone else and say, I'm pretty good after all because I think I'm probably a little better than that person or blah, 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 however the story might go. And in reality, we're all in the same boat. I mean, there's none of us, there's none of us here that's got it all totally together. We commit sin, commission, omission. You may be a person here tonight that's been saved for 50 years like I have. Or you may just got saved 5 years ago, whatever the case might be. But that person been saved 50 years, and still, until they get to heaven, they're still going to be making some major mistakes, and they're going to be sinning. Because our minds get messed up sometimes. But I'm glad tonight the standard is not by comparing ourselves with one another, because we're all in the same boat. It's just like this. Let's say you got a couple boats out in the water, and both of the boats have a hole in them, and both of them are sinking. Then you in this boat, if you're close enough to the other boat, you might be thinking, well, let me do it like this. I'll throw a rope to that boat. You can throw all the ropes you want to that boat, but if that boat's gone down and your boat's gone down, there's still no hope for you. But I'd rather throw the rope to the shore. I'd rather lasso a stump on the bank. I'd rather throw it to someone on the bank, because if it's anchored to the ground, anchored to the bank, then there's hope for me being rescued. My friend, tonight, if we're not anchored to the Word of God, if we're not anchored to Christ, if we're not anchored to the truth of Scripture, we're going to drown. But it's the Lord who's our answer. And then let's come to my final point tonight. Condescending grace. Crippling debt. But all the contemplative love on the part of this lady who God saved. She felt she had been forgiven the most because she saw herself as a 500 pence sinner, no doubt. She felt like that God had forgiven her the most. She looked at herself. She said, in my case, it's not 50 pence. It's 500 pence. She considered herself a great sinner. Her attitude was the same as a publican who smote upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And by the way, there's an article before the word sinner in that account. God be merciful to me, the sinner. He was saying, I'm the number one sinner. And that's when business picks up in our lives, when we humble down and recognize we are a sinner and give it all to God. You look at the reasons today for following the Lord. Let me bring this home to bear. Contemplative love. When was the last time you ever sit down and thought and pondered how good God's been in your life? When was the last time you went back to Calvary, so to speak? Song says, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. When was the last time you contemplated God's goodness and grace in your life down to this present? How many of you this evening could say, God has been so good to me, every one of you? Amen. He's brought me through so much. He's been by my side. He saved a hell-deserving sinner. He's answered prayer. He's given me good friends. He's given me a good church. He's blessed me in so many ways. The least I can do is love Him more and serve Him more. I think if we would think more, we would love more. I think if we would think more, we would more willingly serve Him. Contemplative love. Many tonight follow God for wrong reasons. Fear of punishment might be one. Desire of reward might be another. Sense of duty might be another. But what about this? We love Him because He first loved us. The love of Christ constraineth us. To be constrained by the love of Christ. You know what? That sure make a preacher's job a lot easier. If more of us would be constrained by the love of Christ, that'd make a preacher's job a lot easier. Preachers wouldn't have to be preaching on faithfulness. We wouldn't have to be you know, we wouldn't have to be saying those things because it already would have caught and hold. I want to do all I can do for God until I get to heaven. The least I can do is to give Him my life. I'm contemplating. I'm thinking. God saved a 500-pence sinner when He saved me. So what? I'll take the glory of my hair and dry His feet. So what? I'll take the precious alabaster box and break it. It may be precious, but it's minimal compared to my Lord, what He deserves. A contemplative sense of forgiveness and an attitude of love. I believe when the heart is engaged, the hands won't hang down. You notice also that the woman gave the precious ointment. You read the passage out. There's a point to be made now. And the point is this. The point is to be made that with contemplative love, pondering, thinking, reflecting, considering God and His goodness, we find it easy then to love Him, to serve Him. We find it easy then to be good stewards of material things, of the grace of God. Here's what I've noticed down through the years. I've observed that growing, contemplative, and faithful Christians are always going to be unselfish in giving. Not just tithes, but giving it every way. You know, it's considered contemplative Christians. People who think it through. They have no problems in giving because they're thinking, well, look what He's given me. Look what He's given me. The great creditor has forgiven us. The least we can do is give to Him. I'm very thankful. Believe you me, I'm thankful that as pastor of this church, I preach very, very seldom on money, don't I? How many sermons have you ever heard me preach right here on tithing? Very few, right? Only reason I bring it up is new converts coming along need to learn the great principle of giving because God blesses that. You know, He which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. And every one of us tonight in this church that have already laid hold of that great principle and are stewards materially of what God has given us, we found God blessing us and we know that that's true. New converts need to be taught that lesson though, those principles as they grow in the Lord. But apart from that, I'm looking in the faces of people tonight who give, who love the Lord. And the offerings reflect that. And I say thank God because the principle is already kicked in our church to the most part. And Brother Glenn, our treasurer, he could say, thank God, we're blessed, aren't we, financially, Brother Glenn, with offerings of our church. So why kick a dead horse, right? Why preach to the choir? But now, just in case though, you've got some people that are a little tight on the Lord. They squeeze Lincoln till Lincoln starts blinking. They kiss a coin when it drops in the offering plate and mutter under their breath, God be with you till we meet again. It's good to hear this every now and then. You can't outgive God. This woman said, I'll give Him everything. This woman said, I'll break this alabaster box. I'll pour that ointment over Him. And I'll dry His feet with the glory of my hair. Because I consider myself a 500-pence debtor that God has forgiven. If we go around and look at ourselves and think that we're the little 50-pence person, it'll probably show up in our lives, in our conduct, in our walk, in our attitude. But let me say tonight, every one of us in this building, when God got a hold of us, we were in the 500-pence category. I guarantee you. Sometimes people, it gets a little humorous. Sometimes people say, well, let's talk about sin. How bad is everybody sin? That question comes up. You'll be surprised. There are people that believe that when it comes to salvation of a sinner, when God reaches down in grace and mercy and saves that old bum rolling in the gutter and saves that soul, they'll say, boy, God did a great work in saving that old bum. And then you have this person raised in a Christian home, comes to church, Sunday school teacher leads them to the Lord, or they get saved an invitation, and sometimes people will back up and say, well, that was okay, but it wasn't quite as dramatic as when God saved that old bum that come in off the street. But I've got a question tonight I want you to think about. Here's the point. Does a child who's raised in a Christian home that comes to church faithfully but gets saved in a Sunday school class, does that person need to be saved?
Amen.
That person that comes in off the street, that's been a wino, that's been in and out of the rescue mission, that God saved, does that person need to get saved?
Amen.
When God saved that child, did it take as much of His grace to save that child as that drunk? It most certainly did. When you stop and think about it, every sinner is as bad as the next sinner. When it comes to being saved, God doesn't save a person on the basis of whether they're a little better than someone else. It takes just as much of God's condescending grace to reach down and save that little 6-year-old child that knows they need Christ. Because here's the key question. When Jesus died on the cross, did He die for that little 6-year-old child?
Yes.
Did He die for that drunk?
Yes.
Well, then that case closed. Case closed. We come back here. Everyone's forgiveness is major, and it should involve a major part of love on our part. In reality, we're all 500 pence. I've got to quit here. That clock is going to leap off that wall and hit me if I don't. It's not the amount forgiven, but it's the realization of the greatness of that amount, regardless of the amount, that causes us to serve Him and love Him more. In closing tonight, think often about what He's done in your life. Contemplate often about what it meant when God saved you. And never get away from the fact that every day of our life is a day that God is giving us grace again to get through the day, and let that filter in and through our being to where, when it comes to the matter of whatever we do for God, let's do it wholeheartedly with a lot of love and give all we can and do all we can and get immersed in serving Him, because after all, He's worthy of everything. Blessed be the King. Let's bow our heads in prayer.